Good morning. Good morning, and welcome to Beth Ariel Messianic Congregation. You know, this week we had a funeral. Can we speak of a blessed funeral? Actually, it was. I tell you why. Not only because the person who left us went to be with the Lord, but in this funeral, somebody came to a saving knowledge of Christ, of the Messiah. This is like something. It's just beautiful. And her name is Huguette. That's Claire's younger sister. That was great. Now, it seems that lately there's so much talk about the rise of anti-Semitism in the world. 2 weeks ago, a CNN survey spoke about it, and this past week, another survey was done in 12 European countries, reported by BBC News and the Times of Israel. This is a strong one, by the way. They say that 90% of European Jews feel that anti-Semitism is on the increase. Now, up to 50% of them avoid public events because of safety. And 40% have considered immigrating in the past 5 years over safety fears. You know, the statistics and other signs are the signs of the end times, signs which tell us that our Lord actually is coming very soon, and signs which bid us to increase our efforts to share the word with others, because you know what? He's coming sooner than we think. Also, this past week, I saw a video where a U.S. Army General, Chuck Walt, he's actually pushing for a treaty between Israel and the U.S. And so, you know, they have apparently a lot of agreements, but no treaty. And this general seems to feel that a treaty will protect the U.S. interest in Israel against those who want to attack the country. Because the U.S. is, who promised actually to give $38 billion over 10 years to the Jewish states. Now, I'm not saying that this treaty of peace is the one that Daniel spoke about in Daniel 9, a treaty actually which will start the seven-year period and lead to the second coming. Whether it is this war or another, the talks of a treaty with Israel and the talks of the increase of anti-Semitism fall very well into the signs of the end times, okay? And as for us believers in Yeshua, all these things tell us that the rapture, again, is so much closer than it was just yesterday. Now, this is Christmas season as well, right? The season to share. The season to share the gospel and remind everyone whose birthday it is. Because they forget, okay? This is such a great opportunity for us to go and tell them about Yeshua. It is the season to offer the greatest gift ever to somebody. What? The knowledge of the scriptures, the knowledge of Yeshua. It is also a season of great opportunities where it is easier to speak of the gospel, okay? Because again, people are open. They're open. So let's take advantage of this great time where so many are open to the gospel, right? And even the Jews, by the way. You know what the Jews do at Christmas? Actually, they feel bad because everybody's having a party except them, right? So you know where they go, right? On Christmas night, because everything is closed, they go to Chinese food. It's only restaurants that are open. So we can go there too and tell them about the Lord, right? So let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now our chapter today, 1 Samuel 15, is one of the most interesting and provoking part of the Bible. You know, on the one hand, it is so edifying, but on the other one, it is one which contains one of the most difficult passage to deal with. How does one, by the way, read verse 3, where God commands Saul, and let me read it to you. It says, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, right? But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. Why this harsh command, right? Why specifically the infant and the nursing child? Yet we know that the death of anyone, especially children, hurts God. What then is behind this command? How do we answer that? Is there something we ought to know about the Amalekites? For you know, not all nations in Canaan were condemned with such harsh judgment. Or maybe there's something about sin and punishment we have not fully yet understood. Whichever way we look at it, we remember that God is pure, God is holy, and there's no darkness in him. And another difficult passage in this chapter, and this time a frustrating one, is when you see how a man can become so stubborn, even in the face of so much evidence. We will see here how Saul just doesn't get it. He is so convinced that he is on the right track with God. He is so settled in his beliefs. He does not listen anymore to Samuel. And worse, he pretends to have his own communication with God, because God speaks to him, apparently. We see this phenomenon even today. We'll call it the Saul syndrome. When one assumes that he has the key to the kingdom and a better understanding than anyone else about God. And when he's confronted by Samuel, Saul defends himself by creating so many excuses. By the way, all very logical, rational, and supported with solid principles. For he's a very intelligent man, but it's all wrong. All wrong and unwise and ungodly, and at the end we witness the final rejection. What else can you say to a person like this? Samuel just leaves, and God also just leaves. They just leave him alone. At the end, Saul has been anointed 3 times and rejected 2. I think God didn't have an easy time with this man. But the best part is when Samuel lays down a solid truth that Jesus himself quotes 2 in the gospel, a truth spread out through all the prophets, the one which says that it is better to obey than to sacrifice. This powerful saying just brings out the core of the biblical religion, which spreads out all over the heart and mind of the believer and brings the individual to be right with God. This saying does not leave room for stubbornness or shortcuts to heaven, but puts God first in everything. This is the key to a healthy relationship with God. Now let us begin to look into this great passage of the Bible. We'll start with Saul. With him, we begin to see the long history of disagreement and conflict between God and the kings, with the priests and the false prophets, which led to the final rejection of the Messiah and the gospel. We can see the roots right here, with the first king of Israel, Saul, and his right high priest, Ahijah, his name is. We see him mentioned in 14:18. He's there, by the way, present, but at the same time, completely absent, right? He follows Saul like a servant of a man. So the beginning of this chasm between God and this man could be seen in Saul's action, and especially in his well-constructed excuses he gives, which brought him to so far away from God. We first find 3 of the 5 excuses or reasons he gives in chapter 13. Let's go there for a bit. You know, through them, he uses reasons and rational against God and literally makes up a new religion. He's on. Let us begin in chapter 13, where we remember that Samuel asked Saul to wait 7 days before going to war against the Philistines in order to get the blessing of God. Saul waited 6 days and part of the 7th day until he could not remain still anymore and decided to take the matter in his own hands, and without Samuel himself sacrificed to God and set himself to go to war. And it was right after that Samuel appears and severely scolds Saul. This is when Saul stood his ground, and you know what? He gave 3 reasonable and sensible excuses that we find all in verse 11. See how far the mind can go away from God by using reason and intelligence. In defense of his impatience and sin, he first shifts the blame to the people. "But I saw the people were scattering before me," he says. It's true, they were scattering, but God's command was firm. Wait 7 days, wait for Samuel. And the people scattered for fear of the Philistines. Saul should have known, like his son Jonathan before, that nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Saul did not have the faith of his son, so he resorts to faulty reasoning. At the same time, he accuses Saul for being Samuel, that is, for being late. "And that you did not come within the appointed days." You know, that's not true. Samuel was on time. He said 7 days, he came within 7 days, but it seems that an impatient man have a different conception of time. And at the same time, he accuses the Philistines. Why not, right? And he says, "And the Philistines were assembled at Michmash," right? That was true. But at the same time, he forgot that it was God who fought and gave victory in the previous wars. God was no more real in his life. In all of this, have you noticed? He did not say, "I am sorry," not even once, right? He cleansed himself with his reasoning, right? This is when Samuel told him in verse 13, "You've done foolishly, Foolishly, that's not the actual normal word for foolish, right? This one is one of the many words in Hebrew which possess contradictory meaning. It's sakal. Sakal, which means wise, and it could mean foolish. It's like saying to someone after he did a silly thing, you know, you're very wise, you know? This is what it is. Samuel literally calls the king a fool. And the reason he gives it is because he did not keep the command of the Lord. This is what the verse says. And this is when he says, for now the Lord will have established your kingdom for Israel forever, right? He actually lost his kingship, right? Because of his lack of confession and repentance, Saul's kingdom would not last for long. See how a man can reason out God, right, from his own mind and life, okay? This is, by the way, this is not an isolated instance, but let's keep on. There's more to it. Again, I don't want to appear too harsh on Saul. Let us remember that Saul is there as an example of who we ourselves are so many times. Let's go to chapter 15 now. You know, after that, God asks Saul to wipe out the wicked Amalekites. Because of their utter wickedness, Saul decided to keep some of the spoil. And worse, he takes King Agag alive and brings him into the camp of Israel, where God called the Amalekite Shechem, that is banned, it's forbidden. Don't take anything of anything that they have in the camp of Israel. He brings the king. And he was so proud of his task. When Samuel appeared, you know, to him in verse 13, he says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Baruch atah li Adonai, he tells him. So sure that he fulfilled all that the Lord asked him. And twice he insisted that he utterly did it, right? Verse 15 and verse 20, that he utterly destroyed the Amalekite. But he did not. He did not. He did not follow God's order. And yet he was so proud. Do you know that he even set up a monument for himself in 1 Samuel 15:12? And so Samuel confronts him. And this is when Saul begins to make up excuses and add many lies to his argument. They say that an excuse is a first cousin to a lie. And here we have a whole family of them. Okay. First, he says that he brought these animals from the Amalekite in order to offer them to God. That's not true, right? When drilled in verse 21, he admits that it was not his idea, but the soldier's idea. He was under great pressure, right? But it was for them. Did he want to give them the spoil, right? And he also says that he brought Agag alive, okay? And he gives no reasons. Okay, why did he bring Agag alive? You know, your guess is as good as mine. You know, Josephus and some of the Midrashim said that perhaps Agag was so good-looking that Saul did not want to spare such beauty. That's all they could find, right? Hard to figure out the thought of a man who has begun to create his own theology in his own mind. And when reading this text, Saul's arguments are so good that some wise commentators took his side and said that Samuel actually was jealous of him and began to manipulate the circumstances to have Saul brought down. See how far an intelligent man can be swayed by others, right? It seems that Saul did not finish arguing with against God, that is. However, this is far from the reality of the biblical text. Samuel was one with God in all these things. And he was, by the way, deeply hurt by Saul's action. We read in 15:11, it says that it grieved Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. Now see that when Saul realized that Samuel and God were against him, he began to change his argument and play the religious victim. Okay? See what he says in verse 24, out of the blue. I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voices. He sounds so convincing, but the reason of his apparent confession, he himself gives it away. In verse 30, when he repeats the same thing, but he gives himself away, he says, I have sinned, yet please honor me. Honor me before the people. Don't go, just come, honor me and go, right? Here we see that his real concern was not what God thought, but what the people thought. This is what it is. He was more concerned of his own reputation before men than it is before God. See how preoccupied such a mind would be, right? Men and women of God are not preoccupied with what others think, right? They're preoccupied by what God thinks. This is when Samuel leaves, right? Because there was nothing to say. In verse 31, it says, so Samuel turned back after Saul, right? And then the word turn, by the way, in Samuel, turn back after Saul is tshuva, right? Tshuva. When a person makes an 180 degrees turn, never to return, and this is what is meant also in verse 35. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. No, he didn't. Saul tried, by the way, to see him, and he did, but Samuel never did. That is the end of Saul's dynasty, right? However, it is not the end of the account of Saul. We have not finished hearing from him. Saul's excuses may remind us of this clever boy. You know, he brought home his grades at the end of the first report period. So his father observed, he says, I see you failed in math. But the boy answered, he says, that's true, Dad. But my grade was the highest of those who failed, right? There's a big difference between sound reasoning and reasons that sounds good. Such a great difference, right? They say that 99% of failures come from people who have the habit of making excuses. See now how the account really ends. It's strange. Verse 31, it says, and Saul worshiped the Lord. After that, Samuel and God turned back from Saul. We read that Saul worshiped the Lord. But which God was he worshiping? He could not have worshiped the Lord of the scriptures, for the Lord clearly moved away from him. It seems that Saul so believed his confession that he believed in himself. So that as far as he was concerned, he still worshiped the Lord. He literally drowned in his own reasoning. Okay, even today, by the way. Even today, we see so many of the situations where people create their own theology. They write down their own Bibles to fit it with their way of thinking. At the end of the day, it's pure rebellion. This is what it is. Pure rebellion. This is what Samuel is about to describe for us at the end of this chapter. Now, this is not all new, by the way, right? We're used to that. We've already heard others who have said, I have sinned, but did not mean it, right? Do you remember those people? Yes. We can count five of them in the scriptures. Saul, okay, and all his first cousins there, so to speak. Pharaoh is the second, right? Remember in Exodus 9:27, he sent and called Moses and Aaron, and he said to them, I have sinned, but he's even bolder than Saul. He adds, the Lord is righteous and my people are wicked, right? Don't believe that. Don't believe that because Moses even did not believe him. He agreed to stop the plague, but he also told them, I know that you will not fear the Lord. We know that. So much for this repentance. After this, Pharaoh brought great calamities on his people and more plagues. Then we have Balaam in Numbers 22, whose case is even worse. Because he confessed directly to God, the angel of the Lord, to God. But soon after, he devised another scheme to corrupt the chosen people. Later, Jesus called this the doctrine of Balaam. It's to the churches, because it is in the churches. And there's Achan, who caught in his sin of idolatry in Joshua chapter 7. He said, you know, Joshua said, he said, I indeed have sinned, he told Joshua, okay, against the Lord God of Israel. But no one believed him. They lapidated him right away. And the last but not least, Judas Iscariot. In Matthew 27, he said, I have sinned, but it was a regret and not a genuine repentance. We later read in Acts 1:25 that by transgression he felt that he might go to his own place. There was no repentance here. Repentance then, and as far as we're concerned, are not mere words that one pronounces. It is a change of lifestyle and requires a change, a forsaking of sin, and a return to our Creator. This is what it involves. And in the same line, let me ask you a question. When one compares what Saul did and what David did, it seems that Saul paid much more for what he did than David, no? David's sin is greater than Saul's sin. Yet David did not lose his kingship. Why? David committed adultery. He committed murder and really affected his family and, you know, all of Israel. Saul's sin seems lesser, more localized. What's the difference? You know what the difference is? It is true confession and repentance. This is what it is. It is not the size of the sin, but the depth of repentance which counts for God. Here again, as we have seen in chapter 12, we are learning that there's no sin that genuine repentance cannot dissolve. Saul did not recognize his sins. He tried to succeed in rationalizing them. However, David deeply regretted and truly confessed his sins and committed actually a whole psalm for this. Remember Psalm 51, a great chapter on the doctrine of sin and confession. This is where we found out that thing which precedes genuine repentance. A knowledge of sin to such a way that the weight of sin will not allow the soul of a child of God to function until the sin is released to God. Psalm 51:3. He says, "For my transgressions are revealed before me, and my sin is continually before me." Not the unbelievers, they can do that. They don't care. He cared. David turned to God, for he was so disturbed by sin. He did not rationalize them like Saul, and he could not carry them anymore. And so he asked God, according to the vast compassion, or your compassion, please erase my transgression. The sin is too heavy for man to carry when man realizes the sin. In fact, in another chapter of confession and sin, chapter 32 of Psalm, David spoke of the great load of sin. And he wrote, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old, you know, through my groanings all day long. For day and night, my hand was heavy upon me," right? He couldn't take it anymore, right? See the difference? This is how repentant heart feels about sin. It is so heavy that we turn to God, who will remove its sting, and he will bless them. And after this confession, by the way, David said it, and so suddenly in verse 7, he says, "Oh, you are my hiding place." Why? Because God answers right away. "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Why? Because his distress was turned into joy because he confessed his sins. This is what we need to do. And one commentary, by the way, in the Mishnah, once said that David's sin with Bathsheba happened only as an example to show the power of repentance. I don't know about that, but it sounds good, right? And also, we have John in 1 John 1:9. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness." And he does so beautifully when we go to God and lay down everything that we need to lay down. And you know what? The Spirit will help. The Spirit will help. So for David, repentance became a purifying force. For Saul, it was repentance without change. Like when one is in a sinking boat, but continually is pumping the water out without stopping the leak. And repentance has a big place in the history of redemption. It is a key to salvation. Before baptism in Jesus, who was there for the baptism of repentance? John the Baptist, right? He follows salvation, right? Paul puts it in another way in Romans 10:9. He says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord, right, Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." What's the first thing? Speak to God about confession. And one, on the practical level, I just want to tell you that repentance is not the work of man. It cannot be. Okay, it is first, okay, the work of God in the heart of man, just like it says in 2 Timothy. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they will know the truth. But of course, man needs to respond to it, right? So confession, like salvation, begins with God. Sincerely ask him if you know about it, and he will respond. Again, on the practical aspect, repentance is a liberator, okay? It alleviates and discharges us from a great weight. I don't know if you remember back in the 70s, they had an advertisement, "How do you spell relief?" You know? And a song will come right after, and it says, and girls will sing, R-O-L-A-I-D-S, Rolaids. Remember that? an antacid which relieves you from your stomach pain. Since then, the slogan became a catchphrase, but before Rolaids, the scriptures tell us that really what brings relief, not only of the stomach, but of the soul. How do you spell relief in the Bible? R-E-P-E-N-T-A-N-C-E, repentance, right? There were other slogans, by the way, which came out about the same time. Rolaids competitors, Alka-Seltzer, came up with, try it, you will like it. But the Bible came before Alka-Seltzer, and we see whoever essentially tried the scriptures, they deeply like it, right? Try it, they like it. One more. Remember American Express? They came up with another one. Don't leave home without it, they said. So before American Express, men and women of the Bible knew that, right? Once you try it and like it, you will never leave home without your Bible. Amen. The title of this study is The Insubordinate King. Perhaps you have found a contradiction in terms here. For who's higher than a king, really, right? God is. God is. And this is what so many missed out in our reasoning out God from our minds. Okay, they become kings and to themselves, like Saul, right? But there's only one king, God. This is to whom we should go. Now, we have seen that Saul did not completely fulfill the commandment of God. He did perhaps 95% of it, but not the rest, okay? But it's not enough for God, okay? Let us now follow the commands. See now verse 3. This is when we come to this difficult and disturbing verse of the scriptures. It says, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. How can we explain the commandment to kill the infant and the nursing child? How can we do that? Reading this verse by itself, isolated from the biblical context and history in general, we can understand the utter disturbance of so many. Before we accuse God, let us remember that man has repeated this very act over and over in history. When the Nazis bombed London in World War II, they killed infant and nursing child. When in return the British bombed Berlin, they also killed infant and nursing children. Taking only two examples of so many in our own history. How can men do that? As for God, there's no darkness in him, and he doesn't take pleasure in the death of anyone at all. He says it in Ezekiel 33:11. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, not only of anyone, of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Is it because there's no darkness in him? That's why. And now, what then compelled him to give such a difficult command? Did he order the annihilation of a people perhaps to remind us that with time, sin accumulates to such a degree that he's compelled to wipe it out? In fact, this is what's going to happen at the end, when sin will be completely eradicated. Everything will go. The answer may lie, very well lie, in the nature of God. He is perfect and cannot let sin unpunished. Maybe it's a wake-up call. And why the Amalekite and not the others? In fact, Saul asked the Kenites, people who lived among them, to come out of them so they wouldn't be killed. Do we know the Amalekites? You know, these people are the incorrigibles, perhaps the most depraved and delinquent bunch of people in the scriptures. A righteous judge could not tolerate their presence forever, even though God did for a very long time. In history, they were the first to attack Israel for no reason. They attacked them on their way from Egypt to Mount Sinai, not on their way north to the Promised Land. It was not a case of defense of one's territory. It was purely evil. Their hatred was beyond it. It was actually more spiritual. So much so that God asked that their memory completely would be wiped out from Israel in Deuteronomy 25:19. Their evil went further, much further than all the other nations, it seems. And since the beginning, the Amalekites were everywhere in Israel and in history. They did not have a set territory. They seem to have been everywhere. We find them in Numbers 13, dwelling in the land in the south of Israel. They moved up from the wilderness in Egypt. And in Numbers 14, they dwell with the Canaanites in the valley. And then they dwell in the mountains. Later in Judges 5, they attack Israel with the people of Ammon. Judges 5, 6, that is, they attack Israel with the Midianites. Then chapter 10 to 12, they attack Israel with the Sidonians. And have you considered their king, Agag? Agag. You know, the name in Akkadian means flame, from the word Agagom, which really means angry, furious, right? He is with his people the Bible's Tasmanian devil, if you want, who is only about 30 inches long, but they say that he has the most powerful bite of all the mammals, right? It's interesting to find his name mentioned three times, corresponding to the three periods of the history of Israel. Remember that chart. With Moses at the beginning of the 490 years, the name of the king Agag was there, same name as we find in 1 Samuel. And we find them with Esther, Haman, he was an Agagite. This is what it says. Three times this name is mentioned, agreeing with the three major period of Israel, and the spirit of Agag, I want to tell you, is still here today, right? As if he was there each time. By the way, he's a descendant of Esau, okay, an Edomite. Some rabbinical commentators believe that the name Agag is legendary, right? In the Septuagint, they changed the name of Agag for Gog. Gog, the first name in the list of the nations who will attack Israel at the end in Ezekiel 38. Who is Gog, by the way? The strange thing is that while we have so much information on the other countries in this chapter, we have nothing on Gog, except that his name is believed to be Gog, G-U-G, that is, meaning darkness. Okay, they believe he's actually an evil spirit. This is what the Septuagint believe. It's also interesting that God, okay, asked the first king of Israel to wipe out the Amalekites as his first task, as if it was the role of the first king or the king of Israel. This was prophetic of the coming of the Messiah, of the true king who would eradicate all evil represented by this wicked people. Saul as a man could not. David and Solomon could not. Their failures tell us only that Jesus can do that, because they was there all the time. And there's something that Balaam prophesied about Agag. I just want to show you Numbers 24:7. He said, his king, that is God's king, shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now we see the spiritual aspect. God's king is the Messiah, the star from Jacob, as Balaam said. He will be higher than Agag. This Agag then is no mere man. There's a great spiritual, that is, dimension attached to him. Saul, or the other kings after him, could not do anything about this. Some have accused the Bible of encouraging ethnic cleansing. God forbid. This has nothing to do with ethnicity, but with the evil and sin. God does not make any distinction of people. In fact, God threatens Israel of a complete annihilation if it wasn't for a remnant. Of course, all this does not explain why the command to kill the children, but this brings us to consider the nature of evil. Maybe we have not yet come to grip with what evil is really. As for the children, you know, personally, I take refuge in the belief that, and the conviction that all children go to heaven. And I'm not going to let my ignorance on the subject disturb me. You know why? Because I trust God. Okay. And we can say, along with Abraham, before he argued with God, shall not the judge of all the earth do the right thing? Right? Yes, he will, and he is the righteous judge. And one thing is for sure. When we read this account, God means what he says. When he mentions judgments, he means it. When he mentions hell, he means it. Four times in the Bible, three times by Moses, and twice by Paul, it says God is a consuming fire. We forgot that part. God is a consuming fire. God is just and holy and very patient. Let us remember that he will not tolerate sin for long. Right? Let us turn away from sin and save our children, really. Now, this is when we come to the best part of our study. Like when Yeshua served the best one last, so here Samuel does the same, okay? Look at verse 22, what it says. Has the Lord has great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. This is revolutionary, by the way. This is where we can find the true religion, the one that God loves, and the proper creed of the child of God. There's nothing better than to obey and to heed the word of God. This is what God says. No sacrifice, no amount of gold, nothing can replace listening to God and hearing the word of God. This is what is at the core again of what is written in all the scriptures, which speaks of salvation by faith and never, never works. Works comes after, right? For faith is a reflection of a true belief in God, as it is written. Remember Titus 3:5? Not by works. Okay, by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. Faith calls the inner part of the person, and from there works follows, right? Works without faith is like a building a house on sand. This is what Jesus said, right? So then, before in 1 Samuel 15, we have seen that repentance opens the gates of forgiveness and relief. Here we learn that listening to God and paying attention and obeying his word will open the gates of blessings. Okay? These two words, obey and heed, sums it up for us. To obey, Shema, implies a work of listening, addressing and accepting what it says by the voice of God. This is what it says, call. The other word, heed, kasab, is stronger synonym, which means to listen but attentively, right? To fully be alert all the time of the things of God, as you carry God with you, okay? But there's one word I really love in there, okay? It is the word delight. Hepsem, which describes a feeling, now listen to this, a feeling of extreme pleasure and satisfaction. This is what it says, okay? This is God's part. Okay, it describes God when he sees that one of his sons or daughters is listening and putting his words into action. He rejoices. This is the first time, by the way, it is mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures, this word, as if it was reserved for the occasion. This is what brings joy and delight to the Lord. Listen to his word. We learn from other parts of the scriptures that prayer brings rest to God. Remember, the incense which symbolized prayer are a sweet smelling of rest for him. Here we learn that obedient heart brings joy, great delight in the heart of God. Okay. So if you want to please God, listen to him. It's easy. Listen to him. And Yeshua, I want to tell you, quoted this verse twice in the gospel. The first time was in Matthew 9:13. It is when Matthew made a great party after that he met Jesus. It's great, right? He meets Jesus and he makes a great party in order to introduce him to his friends. And who are his friends? Tax collectors, okay? So when the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him, why do you eat with tax collectors and with sinners? The answer is so sublime. He says, but go and learn what it means. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know what he means? He was making fun of them. You think you're righteous? I didn't come for you. Okay? Stay where you are. I came for the sinners. This is what Jesus ate with them, of course. By the way, no one is righteous in the scriptures, right? Psalm 14, Psalm 53 says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And God says, there's no one who's righteous there. The second time was in Matthew 12:7. But if you had known what it means, he says to the Pharisees, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, right? It was said to the Pharisees, second time, right? I guess they didn't do their homework the first time and see what it actually means, right? This was when they accused the disciples to pluck the grains and eat them on the Shabbat. A senseless story when they major in minor things. And they go by God in the flesh. The rest of the verse of 1 Samuel 15:22 brings out, and again, the depth of sin, this time of disobedience, right? 15:23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and subordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Five words are mentioned here as a counterpart of obeying and heeding God's word. Rebellion, Mary. The word describes one who refuses to accept some authority. As Saul did not hear the words of God through Samuel. Divination, kesem, also translated witchcraft. But which witchcraft did Saul do in there? It's really, is it related to the Amalekite whom he did not completely destroy? Witchcraft is described as communication with the devil or with familiar spirits. The point is that when we are not with God, we're on the other side. Never does the Bible speaks of a middle point, either one or the other. And subordination, petzar, also translated stubbornness, unmanageable person. Iniquity, deception, evil, and justice, sin, this is what it is. And also emptiness. And idolatry, that's an image that one makes of God, right, after a while. This is how the scripture sees the action of Saul or of those who do not follow God's word, okay? So before we conclude, one more point. Does God change his mind? Does he change his mind? Some have seen a contradiction in this chapter because in 1 Samuel 15, 11, and 35, we read that God regretted that he made Saul king. However, in verse 29, Samuel says, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who should change his mind. You know, the word change mentioned twice in the same verse is the same as the word regret. By the way, it's all the same word, naham, right? Some wanted to amend the text and remove verse 29 because it doesn't fit there, they say. Let us begin with what verse 29 says. God is not a man that he should change his mind like a man does. We do not have all knowledge, so we may change our minds on certain things as we get more educated. But this is impossible for God, for he knows everything. However, when it comes to God, these verses simply tell us how much he cares and how much he loves the people that gave their lives to his son. If at the beginning he decided to believe Saul, it is because God gives all benefit of the doubt to anyone and expects the best of everyone at the beginning. It is written in 1 Corinthians 13 that love believes all. God is love. He's going to believe you, right? It is as if he puts on the side his omniscience and believes the person will do well, okay? Because you know what? We're each created in his image. But once this person reaches a point of no return, like the Amalekite, like the case of Saul as well, and the case of Judas Iscariot, then he's compelled to let go. And there's another dimension to this. The word for change or regret, you know, naham, you know what it means? Naham means comfort, comfort. The names like Nahum, Noah, actually comes from this word. It seems that God is seeking in man a relationship, a partnership which will bring comfort to both, right? Naham, to both himself and men. We cannot think of God in the way we think. He is way, way beyond the way we think. But one thing the Bible said is that he's love, love. And I'm so glad, by the way, that this verse 29 didn't take it off. By the way, they couldn't, right? It's inspired by God. You know, there it's translated the glory of Israel, you know the words? Or the strength of Israel. This is the first time, by the way, again. Okay, the word Nessa speaks of perpetual victory or eternal faithfulness to describe who our God is. And again, it's only found here again. So today we've learned that partial obedience is not enough. Saul may have completed over 95% of what God required of him. It was not enough. It was not enough. Like the parent who sends his child to clean his room. And then a couple of minutes, the child comes down and says, it's all done. I finished. So when the parents go up to the room to check, they find actually the room all clean until they open up the closet. And an avalanche of toys and things fall on them, right? Let's give it all to God and we will feel so much better, right? And also, and so importantly, we have seen again that God delights when one of his child hears and listens to his word and puts it to practice. This, it seems, is one of his greatest joy. Amen? Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Abba, Father, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You are our creator and our counselor, guiding us daily to make wise decisions. You are a comforter in sorrow, pain, and distress. We praise you for drawing near to us in the way you did, Lord, to Saul and all these other people. You are a heavenly Father and the Father of the fatherless. How great are you and your faithfulness day in and day out. I praise you, Lord, for being our helper and for your Ruach HaKodesh, conviction, correction, and protection in our life. With all our heart, Lord, we praise you for you are Messiah. You are soon coming, Lord. You are omniscient. You know all things. You are omnipresent everywhere at all times. You are our peace, our protector, and the high priest who became our redeemer and sacrifice forever. Amen and amen. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.